Our scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdoms and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I turned around and to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head, his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So far, the reading of God's most holy, trustworthy, and infallible word. The words of our text are verse 7. Of course, one could make many sermons on this particular verse and on this particular passage, rather. And one of the first sermons that I preached on the book of Revelation was verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the first coming of Jesus Christ to this planet earth, there was only a handful of faithful people who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Among those that were waiting were people like Simeon and Anna. We read of Simeon, for example, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, Simeon was waiting for the one whom God had promised would bring comfort, consolation to Israel, God's people. When Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, Simeon held the baby in his arms and he said, my eyes have seen salvation. Obviously, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Simeon recognized that this baby in the arms of Joseph and Mary was the promised Messiah. My eyes have seen salvation. Of Anna, we read how she gave thanks to God and that she spoke about the child to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Simeon and Anna and others like them, like Joseph and Mary, Elizabeth and Zacharias, for example, perhaps the shepherds and some more, had placed their trust in the coming of the Messiah. Even after years and years of waiting, God kept his promise when Jesus Christ was born in the flesh in a stable in Bethlehem. Now, do we wait with that same kind of longing and eager expectation like people like Simeon and Anna for the second coming of Jesus Christ? Do we, with childlike faith, trust that God is going to keep his promise as he did with the first coming of Jesus Christ? Jesus promised that, or the angel rather promised that the Christ would come back in the same way that the disciples had seen him go into heaven. God promised us that that when Christ comes again, that the dead would be raised from the grave, and that those who were still living when Christ comes would be changed in the twinkling of an eye. He promised that we would have a new glorified body, and that one day we will live on a new sinless earth forever and ever. But it's already 2,000 years ago that Christ ascended into heaven, and we're still waiting. Are you looking forward to his coming? This evening, let's consider what Scripture says about this second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, he is coming again. First of all, we look at the joyful anticipation of his coming. Secondly, the absolute certainty of his coming. And then the awesome nature of his coming. And then the mixed reception when he does come. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John wrote these words when he was banished to the island of Patmos. He's writing here to his fellow believers in the province of Asia Minor, and he writes them, "Behold, he is coming." Now, I noticed that in a New International Version, it says, look, he is coming. But I don't believe that that word does justice to the Greek word that is being used in the original. The Greek word is very peculiar in a way to the Greek language, and it's somewhat difficult to translate. But the New King James and the ESV that I use in my sermon preparation mostly, it is translated, "Behold." And some translations translate it simply as "lo." And others combine the two words, "lo" and "behold." You see, the reason that I do not like the word "look" is that it doesn't capture the amazement that is expressed in the original Greek word. You see, the word "behold" captures the excitement, the surprise, the wonder, the amazement, and the astonishment that Christ Jesus is coming again. You see, "behold" is a word that demands our attention. It's a word that calls people to stop and think and listen, because something very spectacular is going to happen. When the angel announced the first coming of Jesus Christ to the shepherds, then the word in the New King James, as well as in the ESV, the word "behold" is used. And I noticed that in the New International Version, the word is completely skipped. You see, the angel at the first coming of Christ announced to the shepherd, "Behold! Something amazing, something wonderful has just happened in a stable in Bethlehem. The promised and awaited Messiah has been born. Behold, God in the flesh." And now in announcing the second coming of Christ, the Apostle John once again uses that same word, "behold." Behold, stop, look, listen. Christ is going to come again. Now consider the circumstances in which John writes this. John has been banished to the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos is tree-less. It doesn't have any trees. It's very bare. It's a rocky island, apparently. It's 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. And that's where, in John's days, unwanted criminals were kept. And they were forced to hard labor, just like the Russians did. And political people were sent to Siberia. But in spite of those circumstances, John, writing to the seven churches, is very optimistic about the future, for he says, "Behold, Christ is coming." And don't think that in those days the world was any better than it is today. When you read the seven letters to the seven churches, you will learn that they faced persecution. They faced arrest. We read of the pastor of, by the name of Antipas of the church of Pergamon, how he was arrested and put to death at the hands of the Roman authorities. The believers in those seven churches were forced to recognize Caesar as Lord. And if they didn't, they would face hardships. They were asked to denounce that Christ was Lord. The people in those days, that if you did not join the guilds, the trade guilds, which was comparable to our unions today, if you did not join them, you faced economic hardships. There were Jews who were not converted to the Christian faith, Orthodox Jews. They rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah, and they would harass and make it very bitter for those who had become followers of Jesus Christ, the Christians. Besides, if you read these seven letters, you'll find that there are heresies within these congregations. There were attempts to compromise the doctrine. The congregation of Laodicea was lukewarm, was neither hot nor cold. You see, beloved, those days were not all that unlike what it is today. But it's to them that John writes, "Behold, don't forget, Christ is coming again." And if you read those seven letters which Jesus instructs John to write to these churches in Asia Minor, there are numerous references to the coming of Christ. To the church in Pergamon, for example, chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about coming to them quickly. To the church of Thyatira, he says in verse 25 in chapter 2, "Hold fast what you have till I come." To the church of Sardis in chapter 3, verse 3, he writes, "I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come unto you." In the church of Philadelphia, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." You see, again and again, these churches were encouraged that in spite of all the things that they faced, the persecution and the arrest and so forth, to remain faithful and to remain true to the faith because Christ is coming again. Now, when you and I follow the news today, sometimes it's become easy to become disillusioned. See all the hatred, all the evil in the world. When we look at all the things that has happened, you know, in the past 50 years, or all the things that happened in my lifetime, then you ask sometimes, what's going to be like 50 years from now? You see, beloved, we sense, at least I do, that everything is moving towards a climax. And that climax is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Simeon and Anna awaited his first coming, so we patiently wait for his second coming. We know that one day he will come again and usher in a glorious new age. And knowing that, that's the only thing that makes it possible for us to lay down our head at night and sleep at peace. Christ is coming again. Secondly, our text expresses the absolute certainty that Christ is going to come again. The apostle writes, "Behold, he is coming." Is. He doesn't say he may come. Perhaps he will come. Maybe he is coming. No, he is coming. It's a fact. It's certain. In Matthew 24, verse 8, Christ's coming is compared to the labor pains a mother experiences when giving birth to a child. Now, any mother knows here this afternoon knows that when those labor pains start, then you know absolutely for sure that the baby is going to come. Nothing's going to stop it. In the same way, we look around us. We see the signs of the times. Those signs of the times are like birth pains. They're absolutely sure a sign that Christ is coming again. You see, at the beginning of history, God already had promised that someone from the seed of the woman, from the godly line of believers, would come who would crush the head of the serpent. From the rest of Scripture, we know that the one from the seed of the woman is none other than the Messiah, the Christ. And we refer to Genesis 3, verse 15, as the mother promise. It's the mother promise because all the subsequent promises that God made are already included in that particular promise. God promised that all the people of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And God repeated that promise in so many other forms at other times throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But it took hundreds, even thousands of years before those promises were fulfilled. And so those people in Israel, the faithful ones, they must often have asked, is God going to keep his promise? You see, during the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, in which nothing is recorded. No revelation, no new revelation from God. You can imagine that people like Anna and Simeon, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, that they must have been, sometimes they must have been impatient, disillusioned. But he came. On that night long ago, the angel announced unto the shepherd, today in the town of David, a Savior is born. He is Christ the Lord. He is the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. And we believe the promises because none of the promises that God has ever made has failed. God's promises are always fulfilled. And like his first coming, Scripture does teach that his coming will be sudden. It will be unexpected. Matthew 24, verse 36, for example, it says, But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Jesus concludes the parable of the five wise and five foolish. Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Matthew 24, Jesus' coming is also compared to a thief who comes in the middle of the night. But know this, Jesus said, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And when the disciples asked Jesus when he would restore his kingdom in Acts 1, verse 7, then Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and the season, brother, you have no need that I should write to you, for yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Again, that reference to the pregnant woman, the certainty of his coming. But then notice in that same chapter, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle continues, he says, but you, brethren, he's talking here to brothers in the faith, to believers, he says, you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief, because you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. And you ask yourself, is Paul contradicting himself in that same chapter of 1 Thessalonians 5? On the one hand, he says that Christ will come again as a thief. But in the next breath, he says Christ will not come as a thief. I don't believe he's contradicting himself. What he is saying is this, that for the unbelievers, those people who live in darkness, those people who say peace and safety, everything is going to be all right. There's nothing to worry about. They are those who say that man can somehow, you can somehow save this planet yourself. Man can't keep this planet from destruction. Only if we would limit the growth of population. You see, I believe that's the whole motivation of the unbelievers. If I was an unbeliever, perhaps I would say the same thing. If I was an unbeliever and I didn't believe that Christ would ever come back again and that this earth would go on and on and on and on, I would perhaps also say, for the sake of my children and my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren and so forth, we somehow have to decrease the growth of population. There's one politician running in the U.S. who says that anybody with more than three children, should be fined. They should receive a fine. You see, and this is why people promote euthanasia. for the elderly. This is why there's this drive, I believe, behind global warming, the environment, because we're going to run out of resources for the future generations. That's the argument. There are people that cry, just as what the Apostle Paul says here. They cry peace, toleration of each other. We should all recognize that we should all be unified. All religions should be the same. For such people who believe that, the coming of Christ Jesus will come sudden, like a thief. For them it will be like in the days of Noah. They will eat, drink, and be merry, engaged in buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage. And on that day that Christ comes again, they will be surprised. They'll be unprepared. But that's not you and I. If we believe in the Word and the revelation of God's Word, then we are sons of the light. Those who have a knowledge of the Word of God by God's grace, those who are familiar with the signs of the times, who live in that joyful expectation that one day Christ is going to come again. For them it will be no surprise. Even though they do not know the exact year or month or day or the hour, they are one thing, they are absolutely certain, you and I, that Christ is coming again. Without any question. Well, you know, there have been people who predicted that Christ would return in a certain year, in a certain day, and those people, they do more damage to the Church of Christ because the world laughs and ridicules when those predictions are not coming true. We read in Galatians 4, verse 4. We read in Galatians that in regards to Christ's first coming, we read this, "But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law." Now that expression, the fullness of time, suggests a cup. The cup of time was brimful. There was not room for another drop of water in that cup of time. It was brimful. Or to say it another way, God's exact predetermined time schedule, that's when God sent forth His Son into the world the very first time. And it will be no different when Christ comes again. Article 37 of the Belgic Confession puts it this way. "Finally, we believing according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of elect is complete, then the Lord Jesus will come again from heaven." At the appointed time set by the Lord, then Jesus will come again. Before He comes, one of the signs is, and I believe that's one of the signs that's very important, the gospel must be preached as a testimony to all the nations, we read in Matthew 24. And then the end will come. Well, we see with the rapid technology and so forth that more and more people all over the world can hear the gospel. It's a testimony to all the nations. Article 37 states that the number of elect must be complete. Only God knows that what that number is. But before Christ comes again, we know that there will be a falling away, apostasy. We know that another sign of the times is the coming of a world ruler, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we read of him as the man of lawlessness who's going to deceive and who's the instrument of the devil. We read of deception, the lies, persecution, natural disasters. And perhaps you say, well, these things have been happening throughout the last days. And the term last days, of course, refers to Christ's first coming and His second coming. But I believe there's going to be a progression. When I read the rest of the book of Revelation, what I see is that there's first of all the seven seals. Then there are the seven trumpets. Then there are the seven bowls. And we see a progression. We see a progression there of evil and things happening in the world. One thing we are absolutely sure of, He is coming again. What does that mean for us today? It means that We should be watchful. We should be discerning the times in which we live. We should be detesting the times in which we live. If we knew that the president or some very important person would come to your house, what would you do? Well, I'm sure you would scrub the floors and clean in around the house and paint this and that. Likewise, we should be ready when Christ, our Savior, comes again. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we read, "Let us watch and be sober." Speaking of the day of Christ's coming, we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, "To be holy in all our conduct and practice godliness." And then in verse 14 of that same chapter in Peter, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." The point is, we should live and conduct ourselves, be busy in the things of the Lord, for Christ is coming. He is coming sudden and unexpectedly, but he will come. Martin Luther is said to have said that if he was sure that Jesus was coming tomorrow, he would still plant apple trees today. He would be busy, in other words. Although we do not know when he will come, it is our hope that when he comes, there will be children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren here, right here in Strathroy, who will be welcoming the returning Christ. But that means that today we need to have strong families teaching our children of the Scriptures, teaching things like what we're talking about this afternoon, that Christ is coming again, what those signs of the times are. We should have healthy churches. If any time in history, we need healthy churches that are sober. Thirdly, we notice the awesome nature of his coming. In his first coming, Jesus came amidst poverty. He was born of a poor woman in a stable, stinky stable. He was born as a baby. But when he comes again, according to our text, he comes with clouds. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples saw him go up, defying the laws of gravity, and he arose with a glorified human body into heaven. And according to Acts 1, verse 11, the angels told them, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, in like manner means that Jesus comes again. He will come with a glorified physical body and riding on the clouds. When you read the scripture, the clouds are always associated with God's presence. Exodus 16, verse 10, we read that when the Israelites looked toward the wilderness, behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Matthew 24, verse 30, we read, "They shall see the Son of Man," that is, they shall see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation 14, verse 14, John in a vision says that he looked up, and behold, a white cloud, and on that cloud was one like the Son of Man, a reference to Jesus. You see, Jesus' first coming in Bethlehem stable was one of utter humiliation. But when he comes again a second time, he will come on the cloud suggesting royal splendor, something majestic, something awesome, revealing his divine presence, the victorious king, the mighty conqueror, the righteous judge. You see, that's basically the theme of the entire book of Revelation, that Christ, when he comes again, he will defeat all his enemies. He will defeat the dragon, which is a reference to the serpent, to the devil. And he put all his enemies under his feet. He will come as the victorious, the mighty conqueror. Not only will he come with the clouds, but according to Scripture, he will come with a host of angels. Matthew 16, verse 17 says, "For the Son of Man will come in his glory of his Father with his angels." And some have called 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the noisiest verse in the Bible. Because here we read, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." You see, when Jesus comes again, it's going to be something awe-inspiring. Try to picture Jesus coming again with angels, with a glorified body, with shouts, the voice of an archangel, and a trumpet of God. It reminds you of Mount Sinai, doesn't it, when God spoke? Finally, we consider the mixed reception that Christ will receive when he comes. We read in our text that every eye will see him. You see, Christ will come again with a visible, physical and glorified body. It will be a body that you can see. At his first coming, only the people in Galilee and Judea ever saw Jesus. But when he comes again, every eye will see him. I believe not only the ones who are living at that time, but all the people who have lived before, ever since Adam. They'll be raised from the grave when he comes. They will hear his voice and they'll come forth, according to John 5, verse 29. Even the sea is going to give up its dead, Revelation 20. And all eyes will see him. Now you say, how is that possible? But nothing is impossible with God. It all depends how little or how big a view you have of God. I read that for all the people that are living today, and I believe it's around 7 billion or so, for every human being living today, there are 100 stars out there. Can you imagine that? And God spoke, and they were there. That's the power of God. God can raise the dead from the grave. He can make it possible in whatever way that all eyes will see the return of Jesus Christ. Rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles, believers and unbelievers, communists and atheists, kings and queens, dictators, prostitutes, criminals, young and old, you name it, every eye will see him. And not only that, but they'll recognize that he is the victorious Christ. Our text adds, even those who pierced him. That doesn't merely refer to that soldier who pierced the side of Jesus when he was crucified, but it refers to all who rejected him, all who laughed and ridiculed Jesus, all those who killed Jesus in their hearts, all of them. Even those who pierced him, they will see him. When Jesus comes again, every eye will see him. You boys and girls here this afternoon, you will see Jesus when he comes. Your parents, your grandparents, everyone here in Strathroy, everyone in Canada, everyone in the whole entire world, everyone will see him. You see, this is one worldwide event. At the end of time, nobody is going to miss. And all the tribes, the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. You see, they'll mourn because when Jesus comes in the fullness of his glory, then every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, when Jesus comes again a second time, there will be no question as to who Jesus is. Everyone will recognize him and acknowledge him as sovereign Lord and King. That's when faith will become seeing. Now it says in our text that all the peoples of the earth will mourn. All the peoples of the earth. I wrestle with that a little bit because I said, why would I mourn when Christ Jesus comes again? Does they all include believers and unbelievers? The only conclusion that I could come to was that if I would mourn at the return of Jesus Christ, then it would be because I did not love Jesus enough and I failed to serve him with all that I should have. I would mourn because I so often grieved him instead of trusting him and his promises. So often there were questions and doubts. But I believe those who mourn especially applies to those who in their madness and in their stubbornness turn their backs on Jesus. And they'll discover that the door to the New Jerusalem, just like the 5 foolish virgins, will be shut forever. According to Revelation 20, verse 25, all those whose names are not written in the book of life would be cast in the lake of fire. The unbelievers will mourn because they will realize it's too late. but those whose names are written in the book of life. Every one of us saved by the grace, the sovereign grace of God. We may mourn because we did not love him enough. But that mourning will turn to laughter because he will say to them who believe, come ye blessed to my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the question is your name written in the book of life? If it is, then beloved, one of my favorite phrases is the best days of our lives are still coming. The best days of our life are still coming. When my wife and I were driving down here, my wife brought up the question, where will you be? Where will we be a million years from now? You see, life is only temporary. It's very short. But how we live, if we embrace Jesus with a living faith by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, our names will be written in the book of life. You know, very often I look at my life as a book, and I do not know what will happen 5 years from now. Will I have Alzheimer's? Will I have cancer? I do not know what the immediate future is. But you know what? I know what's on the last page of my book of life. On the last page it says, today you will be with me in paradise. How do I know? Because I love Jesus. He's my Savior. And not only that, not only will it say, today you will be with me in paradise, it will say, you will be with me forever. It's a million years and plus. Forever. Eternity. I'll be living on that new earth where there's no more sin. Where sin, and my wife and I sometimes talk about it, you know, but that there's no more sinful desires in our hearts. There will be no more sin. But there will be perfect love. And I will be living on the new earth with a new glorified body. Because by God's sovereign grace, I am His. What a glorious future awaits us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope every one of us here truly loves Jesus. Amen. Almighty God and Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. Word that reminds us this world is not going to last forever. There'll come a time, O Lord, when all those signs and when all those whom you have chosen and elected already in Christ, even before the foundation of the world, will be gathered into the body of Christ. Then Jesus will come. And it will be glorious, awesome, unbelievable. And he will establish a new heavens and a new earth where sin is no more, where there is no death, no funeral homes, no hospitals, where there is perfect love between you and us and between us as believers. Father, we thank you and we praise you because it's all your work. In his name, in Jesus' name, amen.